sorry for the sort of bits and pieces of scripture reading today, but we're going to cover both chapters 13 and 14, and all told, that's like 50-plus verses. But I wanted you to get at least a taste of some of the topics that we'll be dealing with. There's the consecration of the firstborn in the first half of chapter 13, and then there's this appearance of the pillar of fire or by night and pillar of cloud or smoke by day, and how God leads the people of Israel with that. And so we'll talk about that some, and then the great climax of all of this with the parting of the waters of the Red Sea in chapter 14. One of my favorite all-time movies is The Great Escape with Steve McQueen. How many remember that movie? Most of you do. Very good, very good. It's really a great movie. It was from 1963, and it's, of course, the story of a bunch of prisoners, British and American prisoners, that are in a German prison camp, and their whole mission in life is to try to plan an escape. They think that the way that they can combat the enemy is to escape and create havoc, and so the movie unfolds as they each take on various assignments to try to make this escape plot happen. So there are some guys that are just dig ditches. They're going to dig a tunnel from their barracks that is going to go for several hundred yards underneath the prison fence and then to some woods where they can get out in the middle of the woods and be safe and not seen and then escape. It turns out, if you've seen the movie, of course, they don't make it unbeknownst to them. They don't make it quite to the woods, and they end up popping up in the middle of a field just several yards short of the woods, and that makes it all the more challenging and entertaining for us as an audience. But all that to say, so there's some guys that just dig the tunnel, and there's other guys that just walk around the compound of the prison. And of course, what they're doing is they have little bags around their ankles inside their pant legs that have dirt from the tunnel. You can't just, you know, get rid of the dirt by, you know, hauling wheelbarrows out the back door of the place and trying to dump it somewhere. They have to get rid of it inconspicuously. So they have little bags of dirt there and strings that come up the pants. And they when they're walking around, they pull these strings, which loosens the bags of dirt, and they kind of shuffle the way along and try to kick the dirt in so nobody notices. Then there's other guys who are forgers, and they prepare papers, traveling papers and passports and stuff for the men when they escape. There are some that are experts in various languages and dialects that teach guys different phrases they can say when they're spreading out throughout Europe. So they sound like they fit in and don't sound like they're American or British or whatever. There are some who are, their whole job is to distract, to keep the guards, you know, occupied or focused elsewhere, or to signal when the guards are approaching so that they can kind of shut down the digging and put things back to normal so that they're not caught. Some of them, their job is to collect clothing and disguises, so the guys will have that to be able to wear and blend in when they make their escape. And then once they do that, they're divided up in different groups of two, three, or four, whatever, to make their great escape and to head off in all kinds of directions in every different way that they can go, and not just all be bunched up as a big group, because they wanted to take dozens and dozens of guys out through the tunnels. And so some escape through on a train, some take a boat, some hike through the mountains, a couple guys steal a plane, which ends up crashing. But in the end, as you know the movie, most are caught, some of them are put to death. But it's just a great story of bravery and camaraderie and doing all that you can do to sort of fight a common enemy, though it's still a prisoner. It's a good, entertaining, wholesome movie, and I really like it. But I mentioned that movie to highlight that the fact that there were dozens of different ways that they tried to escape, all these different routes they would take, different avenues, so they would not be seen as a large group. Just try to get out of Germany any possible way by any possible means. Here in the book of Exodus, God is going to direct a great escape of some 2.5 million people, perhaps more. And God's strategy here is just the opposite of the great escape. Instead of dozens of routes and dozens of methods, God has the entire nation end up at the banks of the Red Sea, and he has them cross that sea through a narrow strip of dry land that he opens up when he parts the waters. For 2.5 million people, there's only one way out, one path, one escape route through the waters of the sea. So this, of course, is a huge event in the life of the Israelite nation, but it's also a huge event in world history. Before we get to that event, there are a couple of important things to cover in chapter 13 that I just mentioned. The first of those is the consecration of the firstborn. Since God delivered the Israelites out of bondage, and since God spared their firstborn children when the destroyer came and went through all the land of Egypt during the 10th plague, God has now required that every firstborn male child of the Israelites be committed or consecrated to the Lord. And we don't know a whole lot about that or what that involves. One of the things that did not mean is that these firstborn sons had to become priests or something, or live in the temple or a synagogue or a monastery or somewhere. It wasn't that kind of a calling. Really, they lived their lives no differently than what God had called the rest of the nation to live in, being obedient to Him and to His law. But rather, there was simply a special dedication of them to the Lord, a recognition that God had spared this child from death. The whole purpose of that recognition was to help them remember that this is really all about redemption, how God redeems His people from their sin through the shedding of blood. And for them, it was the blood of this lamb that was placed on the door frame of their homes. For us, of course, that's a foreshadowing of the eternal redemption that we have in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, "In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Of course, redemption means when you redeem something, it means to buy back or to purchase back, to pay to be bought for a price. We've been bought back from the slave market of sin, redeemed by the blood of Jesus. So here in Exodus 13, God is saying that because He rescued the firstborn sons of Israel through this 10th plague, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts, that they now belonged to God and were to be consecrated to the Lord. But then the Israelites were to themselves redeem their own firstborn sons back by paying a price. God had purchased them through the blood on the doorpost, but now the families were to redeem them back by paying a price. Now, Exodus 13 doesn't give us the details or even what that price was. And so we go over to the book of Numbers where we find an answer to that or more information. Numbers 18, verses 14 to 16, it says this. God's giving instruction to the priests, and He says, "Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Every first issue of the womb of all flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem. As to their redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them, by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver." So 5 shekels of silver had to be paid to the temple. Now if you fast forward several centuries, we find out that this actually helps explain what Mary and Joseph were doing in the temple when they took their baby Jesus to the temple. They took their firstborn son to Jerusalem and they presented Him to the Lord. Luke 2:23 says this, "As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord." That's a quote of Exodus 13, verse 1, our passage we're looking at today. So this goes directly back to this passage in Exodus. So the parents of a firstborn male were to consecrate him to the Lord, and then they would redeem that child by paying this 5 shekels of silver. And then they could, of course, raise the child as their own in their own home. Later on, when the time came that God needed priests to actually serve and carry out the functions of all those duties and stuff in the tabernacle and in the temple, God raised up the Levites who were dedicated specifically for that purpose. But this custom of consecrating the firstborn and then redeeming him continued on in Jewish life well past the time of Christ. And it goes to this whole event in the Exodus. Now, when we think about consecration, there's a lesson for all of us. It's really a very simple lesson. And the lesson here is that we belong to God. We belong to God. That's the bottom line. And really we need to approach all of life through that mindset, through that grid, that we have been bought for with a price. And so we belong to God. Everything that we have, everything that we are, everything we own is a gift from God and belongs to Him. So Paul writes in his epistles, he says, "So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." So we belong to God. We've been bought with a price. And certainly that affects how we raise our own children. Our children are a gift from God to us, but they don't really belong to us, do they? I mean, we raise them, but as believers, as followers of God, really our children are meant for God and for His glory. We're simply entrusted to care for them and raise them according to the principles and precepts of His Word, that they might love God and live for Him. And so that's exactly what we're expressing when we have a child dedication, which we had a little while ago. We dedicate when we consecrate our children to the Lord that they might know Him, that they might honor Him, that they might follow Him all the days of their life. So when you think about that and what that goes back to historically, it's pretty sobering, isn't it? We think about the fact that our children really don't belong to us, just like we ourselves don't belong to us. We are not our own. They are not ours. We are the Lord's. And so really it's an amazing stewardship that we've been given with our own lives and certainly as parents in how we raise our children. There was a document written in 1563 that we don't refer to very often. And it's a Reformed document, so think of Calvinism and stuff. And even they don't refer to a whole lot. They refer much more to the Westminster Confession. But it's a similar document called the Heidelberg Catechism of 1563. And the purpose of this catechism is to answer one question. And the question is given right at the front. It is, what is your only comfort in life and death? So think about that. What is your only comfort in life and death? Now, there's lots of things that comfort us, but if you were to boil it all down, what is your only comfort in life and death? And it gets to this issue of consecration, of being dedicated to the Lord. This is the answer. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I may belong, body and soul, in life and death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of His own blood has paid for all of my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That He protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit His purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. That's a beautiful response to what it means to be redeemed and to be consecrated to the Lord. So then Exodus 13 continues, and we now read about how God led His people with a pillar of cloud or smoke by day and a pillar of fire by night. Also says in that passage, if you read the whole thing, that it talks about how they took the bones of Joseph out of Egypt with them as well. When Joseph died centuries earlier, he said, basically, don't leave me here. I want to be buried with my forefathers back in the promised land, so please, as you're departing, grab my bones, pick those up, haul them off, and take me out of here. Thank you very much. And so that's exactly what they did centuries later. They honored Joseph's request, and Moses and the people of Israel took his bones out of Egypt. Verses 21 and 22 says, "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." So it's interesting how that's worded, in that it says that the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire. It doesn't say that God sent a pillar of cloud and created a pillar of fire. It says that the Lord was in that cloud. He was in this tunnel, this tube of whatever this was, this pillar of fire at night and cloud by day, this massive thing, that God was in that. And it doesn't explain to us how or in what way God was. So we think of that as being an amazing display of God's presence and power in the cloud. And when you think about it, really, what a nice thing for God to do. You know, you remember back in one of the latter plays, I don't remember which one it was, but Moses was talking to Pharaoh, challenging Pharaoh that this plague had occurred, and Pharaoh said, "You can go, get out of here, get good riddance." And Moses' response in one of those episodes was, "We do not know where the Lord is going to take us." It's interesting. It's like He's given us a road map here. We don't have like our GPS all planned out here, and we just don't. We're not quite sure how this is going to work, right? So here is God's answer. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's like, oh, there we go. There's the cloud. We're supposed to follow that. And that's what they did. They followed God's presence and power in that cloud. How nice for them. Would that not be helpful? Could you not find that a useful tool in your life? Who am I supposed to marry? Oh, the cloud, of course, I'm supposed to follow the cloud. It's following that guy over there. I'm supposed to go after that guy. That's the one. Good to know. Am I supposed to take that job? There's a cloud. I'll take that job over there. What am I going to do for lunch? There's a cloud. I'll follow. You know, would that not be nice if God dealt with us that way, right? Aren't there occasions in your life where you would like to see that cloud leading you, right? It would be. The truth is, biblically, we get such a better deal. Instead of following at a distance with this spirit of reverence but fear, this sense of awe but dread at this cloud that's leading you somewhere in the distance, God has given you His Spirit who indwells you every moment you live, every breath you take, every step you take as a believer. He's given you His Word that you get to hold in your lap and read. It's full of commands and promises and precepts that is verse by verse over 1,000 pages of His direct revelation to you of what to do, where to go, how to live. It's such a better deal. But for the Israelites, they were blessed with this marvelous pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. And it had to be both wonderfully fearful and wonderfully comforting all at the same time. God came down and led His people. Well, soon after the Israelites were gone, Pharaoh and his counselors changed their mind. Chapter 14, verse 5, they asked the question, "What is this that we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" Why would they think that? With what they'd just gone through with these 10 plagues, why would they think that? I mean, just a day before, it seemed, they were thrilled to be rid of these people. Good riddance. Glad to see you go. And yet here it is, they regret it. Well, it appears, and this is Steve's extra-biblical interpretation of this, it appears to me that they looked around at their demolished country, the destroyed crops, the torn-up landscape, trees down, fires still burning, ash heaps mounting, dead carcasses of animals still stinking in the fields, and they thought, who's going to clean this up? Who's going to help us rebuild? I mean, we can't do it. The slaves have always done that. We've just let them do it. And there the slaves went. See, this was an economy entirely built upon the backs of 2.5 million slaves. And now they were gone with a nation left in ruins. Plus, there's something to be said for the power of public humiliation. When you've been embarrassed before your entire nation, when you've lost 10 times in a row, when your wife is holding your dead son, you're kind of wanting some revenge. And Pharaoh and his leaders were thirsty for revenge. Verses 6 and 7, it says, "And Pharaoh took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over them." Verse 9, it says, "Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them and camped by the sea." So the chase is on. Pharaoh and his armies, his chariots, have taken off after the Israelites. Now, when the Israelites saw the Egyptian chariots and armies in pursuit, how do you think they did with that? Yeah. Verses 10 to 12, as Miguel read, so you have a heads up here. "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? Is it not that the word that we spoke to you in Egypt saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.'" So it didn't take long for the Israelites to lose sight of all that God had done for them and deliver them miraculously from Egypt through the 10 plagues. Funny how human nature is like that. People have something really great happen to them only to be depressed and discouraged soon after. Even Christians can experience something really great with God, God's provision, God's help in some way, and they know that it was God, it was something tangible, they just know, but yet before you know it, their eyes are back on themselves. I do that myself. You know, I've seen God step in and do something incredible in my life and my family's life, only to worry and doubt, you know, the next time I'm in a bind. That's why God tells us to remember. To remember. He had the Israelites have all those festivals and feasts to remember the great things that He had done. Later on, after the Exodus and when they enter the Promised Land, after Moses has passed away, and after when Joshua takes over as the general leading them and they cross over into the Promised Land, God again parts the waters. He parts the Jordan River, just like He does the Red Sea. You have two walls of water and they walk across the Jordan River on dry ground, right across the river bottom. And what does He have them do? He has them place 12 stones of remembrance there in the bottom of the river when they walked across on dry ground so that they would remember. Why do we observe the Lord's table? It is so that we'd remember. Do this in remembrance of me, what Jesus accomplished for us. God wants us to remember. So the Israelites were all now ready to head back to Egypt, ready to throw in the towel. It didn't take long for that to happen. They're trapped between the sea and the approaching Egyptian armies, and they're like, we would have been better off remaining back in Egypt. We're better off with the fate of being slaves. It's incredible. I know I've suggested this before, but I highly recommend that families have a miracle notebook. You're welcome to call it what you want, but what I mean by that is a notebook where you take the time to record and add to all the great things that God has done in your life and in your family's life. Births of babies, provision for a job, healing when you were sick, some totally unexpected gift or kindness that someone does for you, getting into the college that you had wanted to get into. Just ways to remember that stuff, a page about each one where you describe it. You know, add a photo if you want, but just write it down and remember. Celebrate the goodness and faithfulness of God. Pull it out on occasion and go over it with your children. Remind one another of God's wonderful intervention and provision in your life. A miracle notebook, a great thing for a family to do. Because we quickly forget. Just like the Israelites, they hadn't gotten very far at all before they were so blinded by fear that they were ready to go back into bondage in Egypt. Well, Moses has some things to say about this, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will work for you today." I like verse 14. It says, "The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent." Or in the vernacular, "God's got this, so shut up. Quit your whining. Quit your belly aching." That's what that verse means. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. So God instructed Moses to lift up his staff and stretch out his hand over the sea and to divide it so that the people could walk across on dry ground. And then God moved the cloud from leading them to now standing between the Israelites and the approaching Egyptian armies to keep them at bay while they had time to get across the Red Sea. And so now we come to it, this great miracle of the parting of the Red Sea, verses 12, 21 and 22. "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." You would think, if you were Pharaoh and his generals, that they would see these walls miraculously held up on both sides, on the right and on the left, and seeing the Israelites walking across the sea on dry ground, you'd think that they would conclude, okay, maybe this is a bad idea. I think the Lord is with them and against us. Let's just head home and call it a day. But no, when you combine ego with recent public humiliation, you get Pharaoh thinking that he can still win this. Verse 23. "Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them in the midst of the sea." Verses 26 and 27. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the water may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state." Verse 28. "The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. Now, I won't waste your time with the stupid theories that unsaved theologians come up with to try to explain away this miracle, this act of supernatural intervention by God. Just to touch on a couple. It really wasn't very deep. It was really the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea, just a shallow area where there were some reeds. Archaeologists have debunked that. It was just some strong winds that blew the water away and then later blew the waters back together again. The tides receded for the Israelites and then rose again and drowned the Egyptians. It's too bad that those explanations missed some key elements in the biblical account and what it states, like the fact that the Israelites passed on dry ground with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. It'd be a pretty nice trick for either wind or tides to do. Also, the wind started not hours or days before, but when Moses stretched forth his staff upon God's command. Point the staff, the waters part. Point it again, the waters come back together. Not a natural phenomenon. But the main thing that these liberal theologians miss is how the chapter is full of references to the Lord, the arm of the Lord, the word of the Lord, the power of the Lord. God did this. Not wind, not waves, not tide. God. Verse 30 states, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore." In one glorious display of God's great power, the great and mighty army of the Egyptians was overthrown and drowned in the sea. It is an amazing deliverance by God of His people. They were stuck, trapped between the waters of the sea and the armies of Pharaoh, and God stepped in and parted the waters so that His people could walk through that on dry ground. That would get your attention, wouldn't it? And it did for the Israelites. After walking across the sea on dry ground between walls of water, after watching those walls of water collapse on the Egyptian army and their dead carcasses washing up on the beach, we then read in verse 31, "When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses." They feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord. Mark that verse and remember it, because it won't show up very often as we go through the rest of Israelite history. Occasionally, they will demonstrate faith, but more often than not, they will get bogged down in disobedience and sin, idolatry, stubbornness, lack of faith, critical spirit, you name it. That's going to happen. We'll see that. It's just amazing that these people witnessed the 10 plagues, the Passover, the miracle of the Red Sea, and yet we're going to find them to be disbelieving and stubborn and rebellious over and over and over. And we will say to ourselves, I wouldn't do that. If I'd been there and seen all that those people had seen, all those supernatural acts, I would have believed. I know I would have. I'd have been on Moses' side and I would have stayed faithful to God. Really? With all that God has done for us, what happens to our faith when our kid gets injured in a car wreck or our spouse gets diagnosed with cancer, when we lose a job, when a loved one wanders away from God and into a life of rebellion and sin? What happens to our trust in God in those moments, during those trials, in those times of crisis and need? We want to stay true to our faith. We want to stay strong. And for many, they do. For many believers, they do. But so often, our eyes get on our circumstances and off the Lord. In the midst of those difficulties and struggles, we feel like our backs are against the wall, like a wall of water with no place to go, and the armies of the enemy are approaching, bearing down on us. We feel trapped, pinned down, hopeless. In those moments, God would say to us, "Trust me. I am your rock, your salvation, your defender. I am your deliverer. Watch what I will do for my child." Will we believe Him, knowing that He is true to His promises? Will we believe Him who loves us so much? Or will we be like the Israelites and tremble and fear and want to turn back rather than trust in the Lord? Let's pray.